Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400 plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
The Forgotten Wisdom of the Early Church. Father David McConey is next. Hello, and welcome to Focus, the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I can remember the very first time that I heard about the Apostolic Fathers, people who knew the apostles and then wrote down at least some of what the apostles had taught them and the faith that they had received from the apostles. I thought, this is pretty important information. I wish someone had told me about this. So that's what we're going to talk about today, those apostolic fathers who tell us about the faith that was handed on by the apostles. Christ Unfurled, the First 500 Years of Jesus's Life is the new book from Father David McConey, and he is our guest on this episode. Why the first 500 years of Jesus's life? Because Jesus's own life is intimately intertwined with the life of the church. And that's certainly something we see when we study the Apostolic Fathers. So if you don't know Father David McConey, he's one of the world's great scholars of St. Augustine. He's a professor of historical theology at St. Louis University and the director of that school's Catholic Studies Center. He's also the editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, and it was a real pleasure to get to sit down with him and ask about those early church members who knew the apostles and wrote down what they learned from them. Father David McConey from St. Louis University, thank you for being with
us. Thanks for having me back, Si.
I have in my hand your newest book, Christ Unfurled, the First 500 Years of Jesus' Life. And I must say, one of the things that I appreciate about it is it's a history, but it's all, as you say, also an ecclesiology. And the root of an understanding of the church is an understanding that the church is Jesus' life.
That's right. You can't separate the two as a faithful Catholic historian, that Christ founded his church as an extension and a continuation of himself, to make his presence known for those who couldn't live in first century Jerusalem. And yeah, that's what the church is.
Right. You say in here at one point, I remember, what could Jesus speak to a few hundred people at a time?
Right.
But now the church speaks to billions.
Billions, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
And we could get better at it. We're not as good at it as he was.
We are not. Isn't it amazing, though? So Augustine calls the church the second kenosis, that Christ empties himself again in us in order to evangelize.
Right.
So you have this understanding that for those at home, look at Catechism section 795, that the church is a mystical person, a continuation of Christ's own presence. And if Joan of Arc said before she was unduly killed, unjustly killed, the Christ and the church are one, and we shouldn't complicate the matter. It's that easy.
Yeah. It's a good book if it has a Joan of Arc quote in it.
Amen. There aren't many.
She's a strange figure of brilliant, shining insight like that in this 19-year-old person. She's amazing. But I want to talk to you a little bit about the beginning, because in the first 500 years, we have the apostolic era, and you think, there's a lot of disagreement in the church now and over the last 500 years about what that church might have been like that just immediately followed the apostolic era. And it turns out we actually have writing from the apostolic fathers that can tell us about that.
Well, we do. We have writings from people who actually knew the apostles and who were out helping form their communities in the way they thought Christ would want worship and community and discipline and how to live in the world.
I think there are actually many people who don't even know that we have writings from people who knew the apostles.
Yeah.
Like, it doesn't occur to them that...
Well, I'd encourage them to look at the apostolic fathers. Penguin Press has put out a nice edition, and writings from Catholic.com. The apostolic fathers like Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna and these people who knew the apostles.
So I don't want to, because you're not trying to do an apologetic here.
No.
But there is an apologetic value in the Apostolic Fathers, in that as this bridge between the apostles and then the more developed church that will come in the centuries after, they give us a picture of the early church that is actually quite sacramental and hierarchical and Catholic. And
very much so.
Yeah.
I mean, Christ seems to leave it in some way to our influence under the Holy Spirit to carry out what he commands. And what is the one commandment? Love one another. But the thing about being a Christian is love has those concrete expressions. So if you really love God, you'll try to love him in the way that he's asked, which means daily prayer, weekly sacraments, the mass, baptism, all the ways that the early Christians are trying to figure out how God longs to be loved and how we can best love each other. And so even though baptism may be carried out a little differently here or there, sometimes it has to be running water, sometimes it can be still water, the early Christians are left, I think, in some ways to trust that whatever they are doing under the influence of the Spirit, Christ will somehow honor. And then as the church grows and becomes more in communion with each other and communication with each other, we start to see more and more kind of rubrics and guidelines.
Yeah. But it also has a kind of not just apologetic value, but a kind of performative value on us in that if you say, well, you know what, I want to live like the early Christians lived. I want to live like the people who were in time of memory of Jesus, immediate memory of Jesus lived. And you can go, and they tell us a great deal about how
those
people lived.
They do. I would warn against that because soap and penicillin are really wonderful things.
I guess that's true, yeah.
And it's also an anti-Catholic mentality that as we get further from Christ's own historical presence, we are somehow losing his presence, which isn't true because he's just as present in the Eucharist today as he was then.
Ah, that's a great
point.
And
so we need not return, as some Christian communities think they should.
Right.
Because the original gospel is still alive.
But there is a kind of spring or something about going back to the original sources. Mm-hmm. So that, like, even at the Second Vatican Council, there was this idea of is that the rapprochement?
Yeah. And aggiornamento is the updating.
Right. Okay. So going back, reflecting on who we've been, to draw on that to know who we are to be.
Exactly.
So what do you draw maybe here in the book? And again, the book is called Christ Unfurled, the first 500 years of Jesus's life. What do you draw from people like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, my personal favorite, Polycarp of Smyrna, because it's the greatest name ever, Polycarp of Smyrna, and others.
Much fruit is what Polycarpos means.
Isn't that great?
Much fruit, yeah.
Yeah. But what do you draw from
the... Well, I draw that these people saw that Christ founded a church, that the community and the way we worship isn't left up to human device, that Christ instituted a mass, he instituted baptism, he instituted the Gospels. And these early thinkers are saying, okay, we have these things. Now, how do we live them out? As you say, performative. What does it matter to our life as citizens of the Roman Empire? What does it matter to how we invite others into our community? How do we train them? How do we perform mystagogy in the ongoing education of Christians? And what I take solace in is the fact that not much has changed.
Yeah.
The words, the names, but the baptismal rite is still the same. The mass is basically still the same.
Yeah. Yeah. So and that's part of what you get from these. I mean, later you get to Justin Martyr and some of the other defenders of the faith. But these guys are not really defenders of the faith.
Not yet. Right. Because they're living somewhat off to themselves.
Uh-huh.
They aren't really interacting yet with the Roman powers. And so they're being left to their own devices.
And so their works, therefore, because they're not trying to defend the faith to a wider audience, they give us a little bit of an insider's view to the Christian life of that time.
Yeah, in one way, it's unadulterated with polemic.
Yeah, right.
It's written for us in the community. Here's how we're going to worship. Here's how we're going to live.
Yeah.
And we see basically the same tendency we see today. Baptism is key. It's essential. The Eucharist is the sustaining food of the pilgrim. Ignatius of Antioch writes so beautifully on two things, the Eucharist and the Episcopacy. Because he understands the bishop is the living representative of the Son of God, and the Son of God is continued primarily and substantially through the Eucharist.
And what do they tell us about the apostles, too? Like, is there anything in there from these guys that, like, I mean, I suppose Clement must have known Peter and Paul,
mm-hmm.
and Polycarp knew John, mm-hmm. the apostle. Do we get any hints from them about what these guys were like? I mean, they're like, oh, I remember when John always used to say.
Yeah, I think they learned that from St. Paul himself. They're a little leery of the cult of personality.
Ah, I see.
Right?
Yeah.
It's ultimately Christ shining through his saints. So the saints themselves are transparent vehicles, media to Christ. And so we don't get a kind of bio or a kind of take on who the apostles were personally.
So is there... I mean, there's so many things that become well developed. So, for example, if I go back and I read these earliest of the church fathers after the apostles, they don't have the benefit of the Nicene Council.
No,
they don't have a. But would you say their Christology is high or low Christology? Do their sacramental theology is high sacramental theology or low sacramental theology?
I think it depends on the author. I mean, the church can handle either.
Okay.
Church can handle both, right? So, yeah, Ignatius of Antioch, I think his sacramentality is it's very earthy. In fact, he prays that he's ground up by the teeth of the lions in Rome to become the bread of Christ.
Wow, that's very earthy.
Yeah. Polycarp of Smyrna, as he's being burnt alive, what do we smell? Bread. He's becoming Eucharist in his martyrdom.
Oh, yeah.
But the fire won't touch him, you know. And so the Romans have to drag him off the pyre and pierce him. And what happens? The Holy Spirit, the dove, flies out of himself. A lot of these martyrdoms are written also for a little entertainment value. I think we have to be honest about that.
Really?
This is Saturday night reading before kids go to bed. And so there's a little embellishment, I can't help but think.
Oh, okay. All right. So if I'm reading the martyrdom of Polycarp, I'm reading that this really happened.
It really
Polycarp
happened.
Really,
we know he was martyred.
But the Holy Spirit and the smell of bread and all of that, you think?
Well, Saint-Denis, the first bishop of Paris, right?
Yeah.
He had his head chopped off, but he didn't like where he was killed, so he picked up his head and walked 2 miles to Montmartre.
That is a great story.
I'm not saying it didn't happen, but it's a great story.
Yeah, but it's a great story. Right. Yeah, it has a little bit of Ichabod Crane. It's just a quality to it. Is there any of these early writings that stand out to you that, like, I mean, like, I think many people don't know about the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, but that's a real charming story.
It is. And it's a long, lengthy, involved philosophical treatise as well. And the one image that stands out from the Shepherd of Hermas is the this young shepherd boy has a vision of this beautiful woman, and then he kind of blinks, and she's this old woman. And he says, who is this? She says, the church. The church is ever ancient, ever new. Always consistent, but yet somehow novel. Always stable, but yet somehow alluring today. And there's a great line that the earth was created for the sake of the church. That God's purpose in creating was to bring us into one concord, one harmony of praise.
But you think this is the Shepherd of Hermas is not very long after the life and death of the Lord,
right?
And already this developed idea of the church as a concrete, important.
Right, because we're made for social creatures. We're made as political creatures, social creatures, and Christianity is no different. It's not just about me and Jesus. It's about me, Jesus, and as many people as I can bring to Jesus. It's like singing, right? Most of us, when we sing alone, we're not very good. But if you put us in a choir, we can somewhat hide.
Right.
Prayer
is
the same way.
Right. A
worship
lot of mediocre singers
way.
Can become really good
exactly.
in their choir, yeah.
And it happens with prayer and worship, too. This is why Christ founded a church.
Yeah.
Together we are better.
Right. Now, Papias, you mentioned Papias as an apostolic father, but do we have anything left?
We have some fragments, yeah. Basically,
but he wrote the Logia. What's it called? He wrote the words of the Lord. He wrote down the
Logion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And these were supposed to be actual things that
right,
Jesus
exactly.
had said, but we don't have that.
No, we don't have that. No, we have fragments, though, of what he understood to be scriptural.
Oh, so, really?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean, what he understood to be scriptural?
Well, particular books and things, Gospels.
Oh,
so
okay.
We check Papias of Hierapolis. So he has the four Gospels in there and whatnot. So it helps us separate canonical Gospels from pseudo.
And correct me if I'm wrong about this, but it seems to me that the early church identified the four Gospels almost from the moment of their writing, these are important, and did not. There was never. Yeah, but no, we're not so sure about Luke. Like, all four Gospels from the beginning are clearly...
What is sifted through is these four were for sure, and there were others that may have been, and those eventually got excised, they eventually got removed from the canon.
Uh-huh.
So there was no doubt about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The order of those, whatnot, that's up for grabs, but that's secondary.
And then Ignatius, I wanted to ask you about Ignatius of Antioch, because... there's some who have said, well, these can't be real. And I have to say that I think that some of the claims over the centuries that Ignatius's letters are forgeries has to do with the fact that they're so Catholic. They're so much about the bishop and baptism and Eucharist that there's some motivated thinking in saying, Ignatius, this is forgeries.
There is motivated thinking from the Holy Spirit. And it's a very convenient move to say, I don't like these words, so they must be forgeries. We see it in Scripture itself. We see it with people that disagree with some moral teachings of the Catholic Church, and they say, well, this can't be, right? This has to be reinterpreted or just getting rid of. And Ignatius is so ancient, and he's quoted so often throughout the history of the Church that they're authentic.
Yeah, and you feel reading it like I'm in touch with these people who are my brothers and sisters from the earliest days. Like this is like the beginning of the family tree. Almost.
That's right. And that's why church history is so important, because we Christians are members of an organic growing community. We don't just slap on things from the outside artificially to make a name for ourselves or some kind of novelty. We incorporate and appropriate what has been given to us by the Lord.
Right, because it's not an invented religion. It's a revealed religion.
Exactly.
It's not a religion of our wisdom.
No, I hope not. We'd have collapsed years ago.
We would have. I know. The Didache, you say late first century, but it's pretty early, the Didache. Mm-hmm. And what is it? What is the Didache?
Didache is the teaching of the 12, ascribed usually to the 12 apostles, probably not exactly, but some apostolic father took and wrote what the early church community should be living by, how they should be worshiping, how baptism and Eucharist should be taken into account. There we have the first explanation, for example, why Jesus uses bread and wine. And again, it has to do with this community effect, that bread and wine aren't two things you can just go find. You have to take individual grains and individual grapes, crush, and make one. And just as Christians are gathered from all around the world, so the Lord uses bread and wine. So we start getting theological reflections on the Lord's own life and example and practices.
Does the Didache seem to you particularly Jewish as well? I mean, it seems like the two ways, the way of life, the way of death.
Sure. It just has an opening song. Yeah.
Yeah. It has a very, I don't know, to me anyways, it has a kind of Hebrew feeling, or like the Hebrew mind is in it.
That's right. That's what makes the Apostolic Fathers somewhat unique, in that they have not yet engaged Greek philosophy.
Yeah, okay, so say something
so
about
their,
that.
Why? Their history is very rabbinical. It's very Judaic. It's
right.
Temple, and it's what we call the Old Testament. But that was their scriptures, right?
Yeah, right. That's what had formed them.
Exactly.
And it's not to say that the engagement with Greek philosophy is in any way a bad thing.
No, it's the next step in how Christ reveals and how he starts to incorporate others.
Right.
So you get in Justin Martyr, for example, you get this logos sense. He picks it up from John. He gets it from Middle Platonism, Stoicism. He's starting to incorporate ideas that are important to the world, just as you do here at Catholic Answers. You find out what's important to people, what is the idiom they're using to communicate those values, and you show them that Christ is somehow present there.
Say a pagan picks up one of these in those days, like an educated pagan picks up, I don't know, the Epistle of Clement. Do they make any sense out of this at all, or does it make no sense to them?
That's a great question. It would make some sense, I guess, but without understanding who the person of Christ was, which they could glean from those pages. But they would wonder, who is this Jesus that we're talking about? Who is this person? And that might be enough attraction to go find out and go talk to a Christian. I think that was one of the hopes, especially with the apologists, that these things were written not just for inside information. They were written because they knew they were going to get copied and disseminated out into the wider society.
Which things were the you mean like the even
later the apologies like Justin Martyr?
Oh yeah, this is a book more or less. This is my defense.
Right.
But these not.
I don't think so. I don't think they intended that. They may have thought, let's hope, because there was a tradition in the ancient world of extending and magnifying, copying treatises. So.
Right. So the Apostolic Fathers then another thing that about that. Predating an engagement with Greek thought is that they're easy to read. At least I find them that way. Like anybody can pick these up and read them.
Yeah.
You don't have to have somebody interpret Ignatius of Antioch for you.
No, not at all. Right. Yeah. They're very straightforward. They're manuals, basically, for beginners.
For beginner Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. This is how you do it. This is how you do Christian life.
Exactly.
And the thing is, you could pick them up today. And they're still good manuals. There's nothing in there. Well, back in 1000, we stopped doing that.
Exactly.
It's all there. So A bit then, just to conclude, because you start with the apostolic fathers in the first 500 years of Jesus' life. But what are you trying to communicate to us in Christ being unfurled over those 500 years?
I'm trying to help the modern day Christian see that the church is the place where Christ meets us, and that what we enjoy today and how we celebrate today is essentially the same as he communicated to his apostles, that they communicated to the apostolic fathers, that they communicated to the apologists, yeah. they communicated to the great church fathers, to the right. medieval doctors, to the early modern mystics, and so on. That it's one unfurling, it's one Christ.
Yeah, and I think that's why the apostolic fathers excite me so much, because you even without them, you could have a certain proximity to the apostles, but they are just they're a bridge that touches the right on the apostles
exactly.
who touch Jesus.
Exactly.
And so you see this unbrokenness.
And the fact that we can touch Jesus not only reminds us that God had become flesh, but that touching, that physical contact has to take place today. Otherwise, it's not Jesus. The Holy Spirit, it's some form of Jesus, but he's God made flesh. And in that enfleshment, the church continues.
It seems like there's the Christ unfurled in those 500 years, but you're trying to unfurl that Christ again for us now, because there's a de-Christianizing going on. Mm-hmm. Where even us Christians, we can very easily put Christ in the pantheon of great religious leaders.
Right.
And we're not trying to insult him by doing that, but we are insulting
yeah, right.
him by doing that. I mean, we need Christ to be unfurled again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's intriguing to think the more particular we get, the more embodied we get, the more divisions arise. Everybody believes, say, in love.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
But love
right.
demands sacrifice. Well, wait a sec, right?
Yeah.
It's the same thing with the incarnation. Because of Mary's yes, God is no longer everywhere. He's now somewhere.
Wow.
And
yeah.
this continues today. And this is why the Catholic Church is different, that we teach with a particularity and a concreteness and a firmness and an infallibility, because we really believe that Christ is the founder, the sustainer, and the goal of this body. And he puts up with our human failings. He puts up with our fumblings because he is still present.
Right. And as you said to us in our retreat, he seems to have this, even the Father, God, has this penchant for delegating to others.
Yeah.
Like it seems almost to be in his nature to, if someone else can do it, allow them the dignity of doing it instead of doing it himself.
And maybe this is what the Trinity is all about. It's a whole other centeredness. It's not yeah. about me. It's about you. No, not about me. What about you? And so there's this sense
yeah.
of, yeah, gazing upon the other and rejoicing in them.
The book is called Christ Unfurled, the First 500 Years of Jesus' Life. It's available from Tan Books, and you should read it, and you should read all of the books by Father David McConey. And if you can, go on retreat with him. Father, thank you very much.
Thank you, Si.
Oh, you know what? I say thank you, but I should ask you for our listeners will not like it if I have a priest on and don't ask him for his blessing.
Amen. So the intercession of those apostolic fathers, may Almighty God bless you, Si, your listeners, and the staff here at Catholic Answers. May you increase in joy, wisdom, and eternal gratitude. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Thank you, sir.
So often we talk about the early church as if it's just this real mystery. There was this Jesus, and we have all these records of Jesus because the apostles wrote things down, and those who followed the apostles wrote things down, and there's the New Testament. And then, not really sure what happens for a few hundred years, and then Constantine or something, pick your date, that you think that the picture becomes clearer. It's extraordinary to think, no, the picture's pretty clear right from the time of the apostles themselves, and that's why it's so important to know these apostolic fathers. I want to thank Father David McConey and recommend again his book, Christ Unfurled, the First 500 Years of Jesus's Life. If you want to email us, you can do so. focus@catholic.com is our email address, focus@catholic.com. If you would like to support us financially, and we do need your financial support, you can do that by going to givecatholic.com and put a little note in there that says this is for Catholic Answers Focus. That way, we'll be able to continue to produce this podcast. givecatholic.com. If you listen on Apple, Spotify, Stitcher, or any other podcast services, if you would give us that 5-star review and maybe write a little something nice about us, other people will discover Catholic Answers Focus. And also, like and subscribe. That way you'll be notified when new episodes are available. If you're watching on YouTube, then you like and subscribe by going down here and finding you know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. But do like and subscribe, because we're really growing on YouTube and we want more people to discover Catholic Answers Focus. I'm Si Kellett, your host. We'll see you next time right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Focus.
This episode is brought to you by Hallow, the number one Catholic app.
Hallow has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallow meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallow.com/breadbox.